Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. Excuse me. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we hear your voice to us, your inspired word, Lord, make us prepared in our minds and hearts to receive it as such. Lord, if we find things in this text that challenge us, that rebuke us, that correct us, give us the grace to acknowledge that and to repent, and give us the grace to be transformed by your word into the image of your Son. Father, if we find things that are of encouragement, that are to give spiritual strength and nourishment, that are a blessing to us, may we feel those so deeply that we have an overflow of praise and worship. May we feel them so fully that we love your Son more deeply than we ever have. I pray you achieve this by your Spirit as your word is preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we've been working through this fifth chapter of Ephesians. We are now coming to verse 8. So the focus will be, from verse 7 through to verse 14. And we come to a theme that we see in Scripture, which probably we ought to ponder on a great deal more than we do ponder on. The theme of darkness and light, and the contrast between the two. You know, if you think about that theme through Scripture, it pops up all over the place. In fact, what is the very first thing that God says in the Bible? He says, let there be light. What is the description given of Christ when he comes into the world? John 1, verse 4 through 5, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So when God speaks his word, first of all, in the opening verses of Scripture in the creation, where he speaks light into darkness, so also when the word incarnate comes into this world, it is spoken of as light coming into darkness. I think there's a point being made in the connection there. But think about this as well. What is the very first description that is given of the world that we live in? It is that it was without form and it was bare, and darkness in darkness. And what is the very last description that we are given of the new creation that is coming? Let me read it to you from Revelation 22, verse 5. The night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forevermore. You know, we might be able to go so far as to say that the whole theme of the Bible could be summed up as God spoke light into the darkness. And then God separated the light from the darkness. That could be a theme to sum up the entire scriptures, that God spoke light and that he separated the light from the darkness. You know, this is the metaphor that's used for our very salvation. In 2 Corinthians verses 4, chapter 4, verse 6, says this: For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So just as when we were first created, the creation began with the word of God's command, speaking light into darkness, so now our new creation begins in the same way. God, with his word of command, speaks light into our own darkness, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Other times that this light metaphor is used, it's used of many things. It's used of the word of God itself. The word is a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. Jesus is the light of the world. We are, as the church, on a mission to shed light. We are not to keep our light under a basket, but we are to shine our light. Light is such a useful metaphor to describe all of these things. It's something that we understand, is it not? Light is something that we all depend on for almost everything. You get this very clear sense of your need and dependence on light as soon as the light goes out. You know, if the light actually went out across the world today, most living things on this planet would die. Now, I'm not a scientist. I can't name all the things that might survive, but I know that I wouldn't, not for very long anyway. And all of the things that I eat wouldn't survive either. And so we'd be in trouble. I remember having a wonderful lesson on the importance of light when I was hunting down in the South Island. One of the wonderful things about the South Island and hunting in the South Island is it's almost impossible to get lost during the daytime because you can see for miles in every direction. Usually you can see your own campsite from almost wherever you end up going, unless you end up going high enough to get over the top of the mountain, wherever your campsite might be down in a valley. But I've never been fit enough to get all the way up over the mountain. I usually am stuck within the valley that I'm camping in. So you see the campsite all day long. You could go for miles walking, and you can still see exactly how to get home. Now, that all sounds wonderful, except usually what you do is you don't come back until after dark when you're hunting. And as soon as the lights go out, your visibility goes from miles in all direction to literally as far as your torch will shine, which isn't all that far when you're trying to find your way back to your campsite. And I can't tell you how many times the only way I've managed to find myself back at my campsite is by basically following a glowing GPS map and plotting my way through the darkness, trying to find home again. And if I didn't have my GPS, I'd probably be lost in the mountains still to this day. But light is of crucial importance for our lives. And it is a very appropriate metaphor that Paul now draws on. And he wants to draw on it in three different ways as we go through this passage. He uses the metaphor of light to tell us something about who we are, something about how we walk, and something about how we shine. So if you're filling out the notes, if you've got those in front of you, the light is going to tell us something about who we are, about how we walk, and about how we shine. In other words, it's going to tell us something about our identity, something about our activity, and something about our outreach. So we have an identity, an activity, and an outreach, which is who we are, how we walk, and how we shine. So let's start with the first one, who we are. This is our identity. Now, I want you to ponder with me for a wee while, verse 8. And what we read in that passage is this. It says, at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I want you to focus on that verse because it is of the utmost significance. It is not saying, this is what it's not saying. It's not saying that at one time you walked in darkness and now you walk in the light. Though that is true. At one time we walked in darkness and now we walk in the light. But that's not what Paul is saying. It also is not saying that at one time you were in darkness and now you are in light. Though that is also very true. But Paul is not saying that in that verse. What Paul is saying is this. At one time, you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. At one time, you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. What Paul is saying here is actually what he's been saying for the last 3 weeks, and I'm sure it has been said many times before that. That the core of the discussion in this passage and in scripture as a whole is not how you walk or how you behave. The core of the discussion is who you are. It is who you are that then dictates how you walk and how you behave. What Paul is telling us is of the utmost importance. He's not just telling us to He's not telling us to behave in a way that is different from who we are. He's not telling us to become something that we're not. Rather, what he is telling us to do is act according to who you are. He's not telling us to become something that we are not. He's telling us to act in accordance with who we are. You know, when this world sees us walking and living in a certain way, different from the values that the world itself lives by. It sees us operating according to different principles. It does ask the question, and I think it's a very important question. Who do you think you are acting this way? Who do you think you are walking in accordance with these values? This is a very appropriate question that the world may well ask of the Christian. Who do you think you are, Christian, to be saying the things that you say? To be believing the things you believe, to be acting the way you act, who do you think you are? And the answer to that question is, well, we think that we are. We know that we are. Light in the Lord, children of the living God, sons of God and not sons of disobedience. This is what we know ourselves to be. And it is because we know ourselves to be that, that we walk in a certain way. You know, if you could imagine an ancient palace with a king and a kingdom and all that sort of stuff, and you imagine what would happen if there was a banquet that the king put on, and he invited all of his nobles to his banquet, and you were a lowly servant in the palace, and when they put on the banquet, you assumed the seat of honor at the king's table. What would people say? They would say, who does he think he is sitting in the seat of honor at the king's table? In fact, they would probably say much more than that. You'd probably get in quite a bit of trouble for doing this. But then imagine if the doors to the dining room suddenly opened and standing at the doors was none other than the son of the king, the heir of the kingdom. Now, where would everybody expect that person to sit? There would only be one place that is appropriate for that person, and that is to sit in the seat of honor beside the king. And nobody would say, who do you think you are, to the prince, to the son and heir of the kingdom. In fact, if the son and heir of the kingdom was to sit in any other place, that is what would be counted as offensive. the rest of the table, the king himself, would then look at the prince and say, "Who do you think you are, prince? Come and sit in the seat of honor." Now, here's the gospel, the grand and glorious gospel, is that the servant has become the son. The servant has been adopted into the family of God. And because we are sons, we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ at the table of God. That is who we are. And when we act differently from how we ought to, when we act in a way that is different from who we are, we cause offense to our God and to our King. Who do you think you are? That is a question that matters immensely. Now, I was thinking about that analogy, and I can't remember where I heard it. I'm sure I didn't come up with it myself, but I was thinking about that analogy, and I was thinking, you know, it could actually be that we become quite arrogant when we think about this, that we were slaves and now we've become sons. And I was thinking, well, yeah, that's true, but I think the analogy really at that point breaks down, and we need to think a bit more seriously about this, that actually you weren't a servant in the household of God when you were adopted to the table to be a son of God. You were a rebel in the dungeon. You were a rebel in the dungeon of the palace. And from that station and from that identity, you were given sonship and you were given the seat of honor beside Christ, beside the other saints. And when you realize that, when you realize the gospel is that good, that you were saved from the gutter to the palace, from the dungeon to the table, then you do not respond to that with arrogance. You respond to that with worship, because it is equally important to understand both who you are and who you once were. We understand who we are, and it prompts us to holy living. It prompts us to living in a certain way. And when you understand who you once were, it prompts you to worship, because you have been saved from that place. See, Paul wants us to know two things. He wants us to know who we are, and he wants us to know who we once were. Once you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. He wants us to know what we have been saved from, that we have been saved from the dungeon. And he wants us to know what we've been saved to, that we have been saved to the table. So that when we answer that question, who do you think you are? We weep because of what we know has happened. And we worship and we serve because we know who we are. Who do you say you are? Who do you think you are, Christian? That question is of the utmost importance, because if you know yourself to be a child of God, then how can you go back to the dungeon or the sewer? If you know yourself to be a child of God, a son of God, an heir of the kingdom, how can you go back to the dungeon or the sewer, or even take a place of lower status at the table? You are a son. You are light in the Lord. Answering the question is of the utmost importance. Who do you think you are? Because who you think you are will determine how you conduct yourself. Paul also wants to draw our attention to the great difference between what we once were and what we are now. He wants us to understand the great difference there is between our life before we became a Christian and our life after we became a Christian. Is there a greater difference between darkness and light? Could there be a more clear analogy of the distinction between who we once were and who we are today? Is there any greater difference that you can think of in the world of analogies other than the difference between darkness and light? Paul is trying to make the clearest distinction he possibly can, as scripture has done all the way through. Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Paul wants us to understand who we really are, because from our own perspective, when you become a Christian, from our own perspective, sometimes it feels like not a huge amount of stuff has really changed. You know, maybe you're a bit more moral, maybe you're a bit more concerned about your sin, but maybe you were a relatively nice person before you became a believer, maybe. Or maybe you were an absolute wretch, and that's why you actually really understand that you were once in darkness and now are in the light of the Lord. But Paul wants us all to understand that all of you were once darkness, and now you are the light of the Lord. He wants us to understand our salvation not from our own fallible perspective, but from God's perfect perspective. He wants us to understand that at one time you didn't love God. In fact, you hated God. You may not have felt that hatred consciously all the time, but all the time that you were unconverted, you had a hatred of God. And now by his miraculous grace, you have a love of God, a love of God that cannot be explained apart from his supernatural working. Though he deserved our love from the moment we had capacity to love, we did not offer it to him. And it is only because he has transformed us that we do love him now. At one time, our hearts were made of stone, and now our hearts are made of flesh. At one time, our throats were an open grave, and now our mouths sing the praises of God. At one time, we were spiritually dead and rotting, and now we are alive in Christ. At one time, we were enemies, and now we are children. At one time, we were bound for hell, and now we are seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us who believe. At one time you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Do you see how important the question then is? Who do you think you are? That is the way we are to respond to our own sinfulness. When you look at your sin, you should then look at yourself and say, who do you think you are? Doing that, you are a son of God. Cut it out. Who you say you are is of the utmost importance. Excuse me. Let's move to point number two. Who we are, number two, is how we walk. Paul uses again the metaphor of light to describe to us how we walk. He changes the metaphor slightly. We were light in the world, so referring to us as the light. Now he changes the metaphor and he says, now we walk in the light. We walk in light. Now, Paul is very interested in how we walk throughout this passage. He talks about our walk a number of times. Earlier, he talked about how we need to walk in love as Christ loved us. Now he talks about walking in light. Later on, he's going to talk about walking in wisdom or not walking in a lack of wisdom. That's next week. So the way we walk is very, very important. Now, I don't know about you, but I went for a walk the other day and it was quite hard. You know, I mean, I wasn't very fit, but I went for a walk and I did it and it took effort. And I think effort is quite an important word to remember when we're thinking about our walk, that effort is required. In fact, there's a word in this passage, which in many ways has become a dirty word to Christians that truly understand the gospel. The word is tucked away at the beginning of verse 10. The word is try. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, I think we can be a bit scared of that word. And I think actually there is a reason to be scared of that word as gospel-centered believers. Because actually, if you use that word in the wrong place, if you use that word in the wrong way, then you're actually committing heresy against the gospel. You see, we need to be very careful to say try, to say the word try at the right time. For example, if you say that we are saved by trying, then you're not a Christian. If you say we are saved by trying, then you are committing heresy. We understand that we are not saved by trying, we are saved by grace. We also understand that we're not saved through trying. We're not saved through trying. We are not, trying is not a step in the process toward our justification. It doesn't start with grace and then develop through trying and then we get saved. No, 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 that is also heresy. We understand that we are saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. But once you have said by grace through faith, you then also need to say something about trying. By grace through faith for trying. We are saved by grace through faith for good works. Let me read to you what would have been preached a number of months ago from Ephesians 2, verses 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and here it is, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The three words, by, through, and for. We can't get them mixed up, and we can't put the try in the wrong place, but we do need to put it somewhere. We are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. Trying is very important. We must try. God has created us in Christ Jesus that we might put effort into our walk before him, that we might sweat as we climb those hills in our walk, as we make it towards the top, as we triumph over some hurdle. We need to try. We need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, what is it that Paul has in mind that is pleasing to the Lord? Well, he tells us things that are good, things that are right, things that are true. These are the things that are pleasing to the Lord. This is why it is of the utmost importance that we read our Bibles. This is why it is of the utmost importance that we read what it is that is good and pleasing to the Lord, what it is that is good and right and true. You know, I was just reflecting on this the other day. We live in a culture and in a context where the only place we can run to literally in order to discover what we ought to do and how we ought to live is the scriptures. It used to be that people could kind of absorb a relatively high degree of morality just by living in the culture. Not so today. Today, if you just absorb the morality of the culture, you will start to call what is evil good. You will start to call what is wrong right. And you will start to call what is a lie true. But we as Christians must discern what is good, what is right, and what is true. The world has turned those upside down on their heads. What is good is turned evil. What is right is termed as wrong. What is true is considered to be a lie. We as Christians must run to Scripture that these things might be defined for us, not be defined by our culture, but defined by the scriptures. You know, the world might tell us that certain types of sexual morality are actually good. The world might tell us that certain types of identifications for yourself, gender identifications, are right. That certain types of feelings that we have are true. But scripture tells us, in fact, they are not good, they are not right, they are not true. And we need to repent of these things and orientate ourselves around what scripture tells us is good and right and true. We combat these things first and foremost by trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We must cling with all our might to that. We must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to suffer every slander and every attack, every punishment that the world might throw at us. Because we are called not to discern what is pleasing to this world or what is pleasing to a particular liberal aspect of society or what is pleasing to the media or pleasing to the government or pleasing to our neighbors. We are called to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We are not even called to discern what is pleasing to ourselves. We are called to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and to live according to that. Point number three, let's talk about how we shine. We've talked about who we are. We've talked about how we walk, and now how we shine. You know, it would be very tempting, I think, given what we've just been saying about the vast difference between Christians and non-Christians, darkness and light, between the vast difference between how Christians and non-Christians walk. It would be very tempting, I think, to withdraw as Christians, to just pull out, to just go and start some group somewhere like Gloryvale, but hopefully without the heresy, and just live our lives in total separation. But this is not the direction that Paul goes with this passage. After telling us the vast difference between light and darkness, between the Christian and the non-Christian, after telling us the vast difference between those who walk in the light and those who do not walk in the light, he goes in a very different direction. This is what he says in verse 11. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" What Paul is saying here essentially is we are to be distinct from the world, but not separate from the world. Distinct from the world, but not separate from the world. If I could use an analogy, which again, I'm sure I didn't come up with, but I heard somewhere, the analogy of a fisherman. See, a fisherman knows how to be a good fisherman. And two things they know. The boat needs to stay on the water, and the water needs to stay out of the boat, right? Every good fisherman knows this. The boat must stay on the water. The water must stay out of the boat. A boat that is filling up with water is of no value. It is no good at all. A boat that is filling up with all of the worldliness and sin and concerns and worldviews and heresies and misbeliefs and things that are lies. A boat that is filling up with all these things is a sunken boat. It is a boat that is no good for anything. A church that is filling up with all of these things, that isn't discerning the will of the Lord, it isn't keeping to the good, the right, and the true, is filling up with these things and is sunk. It is of no value. But equally so, the boat, while it needs to keep the water out of the boat, it needs to keep the boat on the water. You see, a boat that is safely tucked away in the garage is also of no good. It is of no value. The boat needs to be on the water, and the water needs to be out of the boat. Here, I think, is how Paul expresses this truth. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of righteousness, of darkness. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Now, what does Paul mean by this? Does he mean that he wants Christians to go around telling the world how sinful it is, exposing their evil deeds for what they are? Well, in a way, yes, that is what Paul is saying. But let us be very careful not to take this verse out of its context. Verse 11 is not an isolated statement. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them," is not an isolated statement. Consider what comes immediately following. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. In other words, the light that we are to shine on the works of darkness is not the light of our righteous condemnation. It is the light of Christ that we are to shine on the works of darkness. The light of Christ brings transformation over condemnation. It brings people out of the darkness and into the light. Look at the language that Paul uses. Anything that becomes visible is light, Paul says. Now, that cannot mean that when you condemn a sin, the sin suddenly becomes light. That's not what Paul is saying. It cannot mean that. What it means is that when we expose sin and sinners to the light of the gospel of Christ, then it becomes light. Then the people become transformed. They become light themselves in him, just as we are. So then the explanatory statement, therefore it says, arise, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is what Paul has in mind when we go about shining our light on the sinfulness of the world. Not that we might wag our fingers and say how terrible you are for doing these things. Far more foolish would we be to suggest that if anybody stopped doing those things, that would somehow be enough to bring them from the darkness to the light. The only way for darkness to become light is for the true light that has come into the world, the light of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to shine into the darkness, that God might command light into darkness, that the darkness might become light. I don't think Paul is telling us to expose the works of darkness so we can condemn them. He's telling us to expose them with the light of Christ, that people might be saved. And we shine the light of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. We look into our world, and while it is so tempting to withdraw the level of sin and immorality that we see, calling evil what is good and good what is evil, lies what are true and true what are lies, we are so tempted to withdraw. But the church is called to be a boat on the water, keeping the water out of the boat, to be sure, but a boat on the water nonetheless. Because we are the only hope that God has given. We are the light of the world. We are the light on a city on a hill. And we shine the light of the world, which is Christ Jesus, that people might be saved. So, church, I would just remind you that at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light is found, and that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, and anything that is visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Once we were darkness, once we were asleep, once we were dead, and God commanded his light into our lives, and Christ shone upon us, that now we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And now we know who we are. and we act accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scriptures that constantly remind us of our identity in Christ. I thank you for your word that corrects us, that inspires us, that reminds us of our place at your table, in your kingdom, in your family. Father, I pray that we would become far better at asking ourselves the question, who do we think we are? That we might answer that question accurately, that we are light in the Lord. I pray that we would walk in that light and shine that light into this dark world. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.